All right, church. Well, will you stand with me if you're able? We're going to be diving into the scriptures. We will be reading through Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21 this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in earth, heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, in your mercies, help us to hear from you this morning. May we have soft hearts, tender hearts, and open ears. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, I love you. I love you. Oh, thank you. When I was preparing my notes, I was not expecting I love you back, but thank you. It's healthy for us to hear I love you, is it not? It's good for you to hear it from your pastor, from your family, your spouse, your kids, even your friends. It is important for us to hear those words. Why? Well, because we are indeed prone to forget. And ultimately, we need to know that people love us. We're creatures of time and space. We change. The world around us changes. And so it's reassuring to hear, I love you. I love you. Today's scripture, Paul is praying for the Ephesians to be reminded of God's incomprehensible love. He prays for them to know that. They, like us, are prone to forget. Not intellectually. It's not like we wake up and we're like, oh, I forgot the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So. Like, that's not necessarily it. But somewhere, kind of in our hearts and in our lives, we begin to live as if God doesn't really love us. And then we come across a passage like today, and we are awakened. Our hearts are awakened to the beautiful reality of God's love. You see, we will have a tendency to either take God's love for granted, and we'll abuse it. We'll be like, oh, God's love is there. I can do whatever I want. He'll love me. He'll forgive me. And that's not really living in light of God's love, because that's not what we do to people who love us. We don't just do whatever. Or we live in this, that's one ditch, we live in the other ditch of, oh, does this person really love me? And you kind of live in this fear, and I have to earn their love. So God doesn't want us to abuse his love, and he doesn't want us to think we have to earn it, as if it's not there. We need to live in that sweet middle where we are free in his love. We are secure in his love. We're reminded of his love. Ultimately, he wants us to look like Jesus as we look to his love. So we're going to dive into our passage, but here's our first point for today. It's we need to be strengthened by God. Now, as we walk through our points today, you've got four in your service order. They're going to make one sentence at the end, okay? So normally I have four kind of distinct points. These 4 points today, one sentence, changing it up a little bit, one sentence that we will have at the end. The first one is this: we need to be strengthened by God. We'll talk about what we need to be strengthened for in a moment. But getting back into our text, starting in verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Now, what reason is Paul talking about? Normally, you'd start looking back in the verses right before. But actually, in this sense, Paul's actually talking all the way about what happened in chapter 2. Why? Well, I mentioned this last week, but at the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1, Paul starts with, "for this reason." And then he kind of gets sidetracked a little bit, and we looked at that last week. But really what he's saying is, in light of everything in chapter 2, which was, God's grace. How God has reconciled us to Himself and to one another. In light of these beautiful truths that we find in the first two chapters and in the third chapter as well, because they're kind of repeating what we've seen before. In light of these beautiful, glorious truths, Paul is driven to prayer. He's driven to prayer. And the person he's praying to is the Father, the one who created all things, the Father of all. Literally, the phrase is the Father from whom all fatherhood is named. He is the source. He is the one that Paul is praying to. May we be shaped by that type of prayer, a prayer to the Father who controls all things. Now, what is he praying for? We start in verse 16. We see this, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So first, Paul prays according to something for something. He prays according to the riches of his glory. What is the riches of his glory? Well, Paul has been talking about the riches of God throughout the letter. Specifically, he's been talking about the riches of God's grace. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Again, we saw it in 2:7. He's made us alive in Christ so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. We even saw it in chapter 3, verse 7, where Paul said that he was preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. This has been a theme. And so Paul now takes, he says, hey, this grace that I've talked about, that God has, in light of that grace, according to that grace, I'm going to pray. So he's basically saying, God's gracious. He should be answering this prayer. It's according to his character. Because God has grace, I'm going to pray this, and I know that God is going to answer. Now, what specifically does Paul pray? That they would be strengthened through the Spirit. Strengthened with power through the Spirit. We've seen the theme of power popping up in this book as well. In chapter 1:19, Paul prayed again for the Ephesians to know the immeasurable greatness of his power. He prays for power. You see, the Christian posture is one of dependence upon God's power. It's not, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and do everything myself, and as I become more mature, I'll need God less. That's not the Christian perspective. The Christian perspective is, as I grow in maturity, I become more dependent upon the Lord. Unlike us in regular life, where you become less dependent on your parents as you age, in the Christian walk, we become more dependent upon our Father, and we look to Him because He is the one who gives power for life. Now, being strengthened isn't the main point of this prayer. He's going to give us some results of being strengthened. We get a kind of a minor result of being strengthened. This one is kind of very subordinate to what's happening before in our passage. But the first kind of result of being strengthened is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, this is kind of a minor thing. Paul just kind of throws it in here grammatically, connecting it with what came before. He wants Christ to dwell in their hearts through faith. Now, you may read that and think, wait a second. These guys are Christians. Didn't we read in chapter 1 that they have the Holy Spirit? That they are His? That the Spirit resides within Him? So how can Paul say here that he wants the Spirit, or sorry, wants Christ to dwell with them? Well, Paul's not talking about Him coming there as if He wasn't already there, but instead that He would be at home with them. You know, where you dwell is where you put up your feet. I mentioned this a few weeks back when we were looking at chapter 2. He wants Christ to be comfortable in their lives, where He's the authority and He's made Himself at home. So that's what he says. I want you to be strengthened so that Christ is at home in your life, where your life is ordered in the way that Jesus wants. He wants them to be strengthened for that. But this isn't the main thing that Paul wants for them. He wants them to be strengthened, but to what true end? He wants Christ to dwell in their hearts, but to what true end? It's this. They need to be strengthened to know the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ. You may look at that and think, I need to be strengthened to know something? Yes, you do. In a minute, we're going to unpack why we need to be strengthened for this. It's glorious. But here, let's look at the text again. Starting in the second half of 17, Paul picks this up with a, well, the, in the English, we put a dash there to kind of show this is what he's been praying for. So the second half of 17, he's prayed that they would be strengthened with power through the Spirit. For what purpose? That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He wants them to know, to comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of the love of God. ESV renders this really awkward. Most of your translations, if you're NIV or CSB or something like that, will say you want to know the height, depth, length, etc. of the love of God, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. ESV is really weird in the way that they do this, but they do. So here we have knowing. This knowledge of God's love that has no end. It is the beyond knowledge love. It's what the Lord wants for the Ephesians and then ultimately for us. And it's curious because the Lord wants us to understand something that surpasses knowledge. That's not a mere acceptance of intellectual facts. This is not, hey, I want you to have kind of in your brain just some understanding of, yeah, some random collection, an assortment of truths about God's love. Now, certainly we do need that, but he's saying something beyond that. He wants them to experientially know the love of God. And church, there is always something new to be learned about the love of God. No matter how much you learn about God's love, there will always be something more to learn about God's love. His love is infinite. There's always more. There's an interesting thing about infinity. Give you guys a little math lesson this morning. If we have any math people here and I get this wrong, my apologies. I'm not a math person, but I enjoy learning random things, and infinity is really interesting. There's a mathematician, well, he's dead now, but his name was David Hilbert, and he was a mathematician who came up with this thought experience, and he called it Hilbert's Hotel. Now, in Hilbert's Hotel, there's an infinite number of rooms, and that hotel, that infinite hotel, is infinitely full. Every single room is occupied. What happens if someone shows up in the middle of the night and speaks with the desk manager and says, I want a room? How can an infinite hotel that is infinitely full make room for another person? Well, the desk manager happens to be a mathematician, and so he gets on the loudspeaker for the hotel, and he says to everyone, everyone, I need you to move one room down. Everybody gets out of their room, moves one room down. What do you know? Room one is now open for our guest. This works with infinity. There's always more room. Bus of 100 people show up. He can do the same thing. I need everybody to add 100 to their room number and move to that room. Sure enough, everybody can do that. Now you have 100 rooms in this infinitely hotel room that was, or hotel that was previously full. Well, what if a bus with an infinite number of people show up and they all want a room? How are they going to fit in the infinite hotel? Well, the mathematician who's the desk manager, he knows there's an infinite number of odd numbers. So he says to everybody, multiply your room number by 2 and move to that room number. Everybody does that. What do you know? That opens up all the odd numbers of rooms. So now we have another infinite number of rooms for the infinite number of people on this infinite bus to move into. It never ends. It never ends. God's love is like that. You may think you have understood everything there is to know about God's love. And then God gets on the PA and says, hey, just move one room down. We're going to put a new thing in here. And we will be doing that for all eternity. Now, I've wrestled this week of how do I emotionally connect this? How do we help us understand this love? This is Paul's prayer for us to understand God's love. I was racking my brain for a better illustration than the infinite hotel one that would actually move our hearts. That's more of a ha-ha, isn't that interesting? But how do we know it? And then I realized God's given us a whole book. I thought, hey, let me just give you 8 wild pictures of God's love from this book. Let me start in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 19, you have Zacchaeus. You know Zacchaeus? He was a wee little man. And we make a fun song out of it, but Zacchaeus would have been despised. He's a rotten guy. He's a tax collector. He's on the outside. He's a traitor to his people. He's curious about Jesus until he climbs up in the sycamore tree, and Jesus looks at him as he's walking by and says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house. Notice Zacchaeus did not repent before Jesus talked to him. He was just curious. But Jesus goes and eats with the sinner Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus' life is changed. His life is changed. He gives back what he's stolen. He gives to the poor. All because of the initiating, undeserved, sacrificial, compassionate love of Christ. It's a love that surpasses understanding. Now, you may look at Zacchaeus and maybe that doesn't move you because you've heard his story your whole life. Well, let's look at Peter, because you may be thinking, well, Zacchaeus was kind of on the outside, but I've grown up in the church and I still look at my life and I still feel dirty about the things that sometimes I do and I can't seem to get out from under it. Well, Peter, the guy who walked with Jesus, was in his inner circle. Think about how he denied Jesus 3 times as Jesus was under trial. This was Peter, who just previously, a couple hours before he denied Jesus, says, Jesus, I'm willing to go to the death for you. No, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. That promise lasted a few hours. But what does Jesus do? After the resurrection in John chapter 21, Jesus lights a fire, the same type of fire, by the way. The text is very clear, the same type of fire that Peter was by when he denied Jesus. Jesus sets that type of fire and invites Peter over for a meal of fish and restores Peter back to ministry, extending love to him. Jesus showed a love that surpasses knowledge to the guy who denied him. And showed no remorse. Well, he wept, excuse me. I shouldn't say that. Peter did show remorse. But regardless, Jesus moved towards Peter. You may look at Peter, and you realize what Peter did was just as bad as Judas. He rejected Jesus. Speaking of Judas, in John chapter 13, Judas is there when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. And he washes his feet anyways. His enemy, a guy who would never, who won't repent. Jesus washes his feet. A love that surpasses knowledge. Jesus washed the feet of the man who betrayed him. And you may look at your life and you think, Jesus, how could you ever wash my feet? How could you ever wash me? If he would wash Judas's feet, he will wash you. Those are New Testament examples with Jesus. What about the Old Testament? We don't have to go very far, but let's talk about kind of Exodus 32 to 34, the golden calf incident. God has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them through the sea. They're at Mount Sinai receiving the law where they're entering into covenant with God. And what's the first thing they do when Moses is up on the mountain? They worship a golden calf. They make an idol. Aaron's like, give me all your gold. They put it all together, they form a calf, and they start worshiping it. This is the very beginning. This is like the first thing they do as the people of God, is commit idolatry. And God is like, okay, I'm going to wipe them out, and Moses, I'm starting over with you. But what does it take for God to relent? The prayer of one man. One man. Moses prays for the people, God relents. And it's not because God made a mistake. God knew if he was going to tell Moses, Moses was going to pray and God would relent. God was the one who initiated that. It's an act of mercy. He loves a people that rejected him. You may look at that and it's like, well, that's the people. What about me? I'm just one person. How about David? We look at David as the hero, but David really screws up in life. He commits adultery. He tries to cover up his adultery by inviting Uriah, the wife of Bathsheba, who he committed adultery with, to come back and sleep with her. Uriah doesn't, and so David has Uriah killed so that he can make Bathsheba his own wife. David doesn't even realize what he's done, so God sends a prophet to him to rebuke him and says, David, you are the man. You are the wicked one. David repents. Why? Because of God's love. It is a love that surpasses understanding. You may look at that and say, yeah, but that's the king. Of course God would treat him that way. I'm not the king. I'm rotten. Pastor, what are you talking about? Let's go outside the people of God in the Old Testament. Let's look at Naaman the Syrian. He's a Syrian general. We find his story in 2 Kings chapter 5. He led raids against the people of God. He kidnapped and enslaved Israelites. He was a mighty warrior and a brutal commander. But even on him, God had mercy. Naaman gets leprosy. And from the mouth of an Israelite slave, get this, a girl that he had captured from Israel and enslaved, it's through her that God lets him know that there is the prophet Elisha who could heal him. Naaman goes down to Israel to find how he can be healed. And Elisha ultimately tells him, I'm skipping some things in the story, but he tells him, go bathe in the Jordan River, which is a pathetic river, by the way, if you ever look at it. It's not this majestic flowing thing that we have in our minds. Naaman's a little put off by that. He's like, aren't there better rivers back in Syria where I'm from? But he humbles himself, and ultimately he washes in the river, and he's healed. And he becomes a worshiper of Yahweh. This guy who brutalized the people of God, God had mercy on him. You may look at that and say, yeah, but Pastor Mark, you still don't know what I've done. Let's look at the most wicked of them all. Manasseh, King Manasseh. He's the epitome of the bad kings of Judah. King Manasseh sacrificed his own child in the fire. He sacrificed his child. He put idols in the temple. He led the whole nation astray. Manasseh was the straw that broke the camel's back. And after Manasseh, well, during Manasseh's reign, God says, no more. It does not matter what happens after Manasseh. I am sending the people of Judah into exile. Sure, the exile can be delayed through repentance, and that happens through Manasseh's son, our grandson, Josiah. Exile is delayed, but the inevitable will happen. Why? Because of the evil of Manasseh. We're told that in 2 Kings. This is the worst of the worst. But God has mercy on him. At some point during Manasseh's reign, in 2 Chronicles, we learn that he was captured and brought away by the Assyrians. And in his captivity, in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 13, we see that he humbles himself and prays to the Lord. And God is moved by his prayer, and he restores him. The most wicked king of all. God restores him. And it's ultimately, you may think, well, you know, it's all because he humbled himself. The text makes it clear that God removed him, brought him into captivity to get his attention. That is the love of God. It's a love that surpasses our understanding. How could God love these people? How could God love us? Think about the author of our letter of Ephesians, Paul. He's persecuting the church. He's trying to get rid of them. He hates them. He's persecuting Jesus ultimately. But we see God has mercy with him on the Damascus Road and saves him, changes his life, and he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And so as he writes these words, he is overwhelmed thinking about the love of his God. This is the love of our God for us. We can't understand it, because how could God love us with all that we have done? But praise be to God that he does. It is a love that sustains. It is a love that cares. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the love of God. That's not some mushy-gushy thing that we just like to read at weddings. That is the covenant love of God that he has for his people that we get to receive and both give to others. It's a love that doesn't make sense. It surpasses knowledge. Church, the Lord wants you to know that love. You may be sitting there and wondering, Lord, I don't bring anything to the table. I can't please you. The Lord is full of love. He's full of love for you. He shows this through Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus died the death that we deserved. We have wronged God, but God loved us anyways. Jesus lived a perfect life, didn't deserve to die. He paid for us, and we're faced with really a crossroads. Are we going to believe that Jesus died for us, or are we going to continue trying to earn God's love or do whatever we want? Are we just going to humbly throw ourselves at His feet and say, I surrender. Thank you for loving me. There's nothing I can do to earn it. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And I tell you, that is how you become right with God. Not by doing anything, but by trusting in Him. And so Paul is reflecting on this and wanting the Ephesians and ultimately us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. But that's not where Paul stops. He doesn't stop with just knowing the love of Christ. He goes on and wants them to have the character of Christ. So he wants them to be strengthened to know the love of Christ. And the result, the second result we see, is having the character of Christ. He wants them to have the character of Christ. That's ultimately, that's what it means to be filled with the fullness of God. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He wants us finite beings to be filled with the fullness of God. We aren't like God in the sense that we're divine and powerful, but that we, collectively, by the way, the you here is plural, that y'all would be filled with the fullness of God. That y'all, being full of the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge that you can't comprehend, you would be full of the fullness of God. You would show people what God is like, just how the temple was full of God's presence and the glory of God. We would be filled with God's presence. We'd be like Him. As we are in His presence, we become like Him. What you consume ultimately dictates what you are like. That's why we care about what our children watch and hear, who they spend time around. As we know the love of Christ, we become more like God in His character. We become like little Jesus. Jesuses, I should say. That's what Christians are, little Christs. We become like Him. Notice here that Paul doesn't pray for very specific things in the life of the Ephesians. He doesn't pray, hey, I pray that you'd get this job or that you would know how to relate to your mother-in-law who may be bothering you or whatever it may be. None of that. That's not what we receive from Paul. What does he pray for? That they know the love of God so that they would become different people. They'd be people who are filled with the fullness of God. You see, as we grow in our understanding of God's love, as we are filled with Him, we will know how to navigate the world around us. Paul doesn't need to pray for specific things because he says, I know if you know God's love, you will know what to do over here. You won't have to worry about losing your job. You won't have to worry about persecution. You won't have to worry about what's next. Why? Because you have a Heavenly Father who loves you and is with you. If only that would be like our prayers for one another. Whenever we ask for prayer requests, it's all these specific things. And that's not bad, okay? It's okay to pray for specific things, all right? I'm not dogging that. But does our mind go to the big picture of us knowing Jesus and His love? May that be the type of church that we are. All right, now what's the end goal of all of this? I gotta hurry. I've been going on for a while. Point two took a while, didn't it? All right, so we want to have the knowledge, we want to know the love of Christ, to have the character of Christ, all for the glory of God. All for the glory of God. Now, I spoke at length last week about God's glory, but this is the ultimate aim of all creation. You, me, every last thing that was created for the purpose of glorifying God. You want a glorious purpose? Here it is, right here, glorifying God. And I used the imagery last week of a telescope where God's glory is basically all of who He is. It's His fame. It's the honor that He has deserved. His greatness. And we are like a telescope. When we say we glorify God, it's like a telescope taking something far away that's big and glorious and bringing it near so others can see. Unlike a microscope which takes something small and blows it up. We are telescopes for the world to see God. That is what we're doing. All right, so let's get back to our text, verses 20 to 21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Ooh, I just get chills reading this. Because Paul has gone for 3 chapters about the glory of God, like all these wonderful things that he's done. And he can't help but say, praise be to God. That's all Paul is doing right here in verses 20 to 21. In light of who God is, praise Him. Because right belief about God should lead to right praise of God. And then as we're going to see in chapters 4 and following, right action. So far, our sermons for the past few weeks haven't had a lot of practical application. Why? Because that's all coming up in verses or chapters 4 to 6. But here we have Paul praising God, the one who can do far more abundantly. The word there is actually the word that we get hyperbole from. Far more abundantly than all we can ask or comprehend. Now, Paul just asked for the church to know something they can't know. Like to know the infinite love of God. And then he goes on and has the audacity to say that God will give, can do more than all they ask or imagine. Paul just asked for something that I can't even imagine. God can do it. God can do it. Church, do not worry about whether or not God can answer our prayers. God will answer our prayers perfectly, which may mean giving us a very clear no. You know, God's going to say yes, no, not now. Those are the 3 responses, and he always gives it. Yes, no, not now. He can do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine. So do not live in fear as we pray. Do we even believe in the power of prayer? May we be a people that truly believe this and pray that he will help us to know his love. Now, where is God ultimately glorified? To him be glory in the church. And in Christ Jesus, talked again at length last week about his glory in the church, in the assembly, not the nebulous group of believers out there somewhere of all believers, but the assembly, local churches who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. God is glorified in Christ and in the church. As we stand and we'll worship here in a moment through music, that is a great opportunity for us to glorify him. It's not the only one, but it's one of the things that the church does. And I hope you notice that in our church, we don't turn down the lights. We don't have black everywhere so that you can't see anything. We don't drown you out with the sound of the worship team. Why? Because we are God's people collectively singing his praises. And it's not about us sitting in our seat having an amazing emotional experience by myself. Now, if God gives you an emotional experience as you praise him through song, praise be to God. That's awesome. Some of my greatest memories are from times like that in my own life. But that's not what it's about when we gather together. It's about God's glory. And that's why I love it when we can hear one another sing how great he is. Amen. It's the way we got to be as a church. I love it. Thank you, Dale, for leading us and making that a reality. And Liza and Miranda, but I see you this morning. Oh, we have a good God who deserves our glory. All right, so what do we do? I'm going to give you 3 quick application points for this whole passage this morning. 1, reflect on the love of God. Reflect on the love of God, because this should lead you into a response of praise. I mean, how can we not praise him as we dwell on what he's done and meditate on his love? So just reflect. Spend time reflecting on the love of God. That may take some discipline in your life to actually sit down and think about God's love. But do it. Secondly, practice praising God now. And I don't mean just musically, but I mean throughout your day. Is it your practice that as things come along, you say, praise God for that? Praise God. You know, I struggle with that sometimes, especially when the things are frustrating come along. I don't want to say praise God. Paul praises God all the time for his imprisonment. Man, if that could be my heart, if that could be our heart, praise God that that would just be a habit and that my life would revolve around him and what he's doing, that I would live for his glory. So reflect on the love of God, practice praising God, and thirdly, incorporate this prayer, the one that we read today, into your prayer life. Pray it for other people. Pray it for yourself. Let it be part of your rotation, if you will, things that you pray for regularly. You will not go wrong if you pray this prayer. If you're wondering, what the heck do I pray for today? Right here, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. You got a good one. It'll remind you as well of the love of God. So here's our sentence. Put it all together. We need to be strengthened by God to know the love of Christ, to have the character of Christ for the glory of God. We need to be strengthened by God to know the love of Christ, to have the character of Christ for the glory of God. And just, if you want to simplify that, key takeaway, know the beyond knowing love. Church, I want you to know the love of God that surpasses all understanding. Let me pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for your love that surpasses all understanding. Thank you for loving us when we are unlovable. Thank you for not letting us go. I pray, Lord, that if there are any people here today that do not know your love, that they would believe, that they would believe that Jesus has died for their sins and they would surrender their lives and they would turn to you because you are good and you are worthy of our praise. Lord, may our lives collectively as the church be wrapped up in your glory. May that be why we live. May that be the only reason that we live. Thank you, Lord, for giving us life, for calling us your children, and giving us your love. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.